Well, I've got to follow that. Indeed, I won't sing, but it's an amazing song, isn't it? All of those decades ago, back in 1965, Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones sang I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And it's interesting, the things that he expressed as being dissatisfied, they're very similar to some of the things that we've heard on the lips of people in Tunbridge Wells this past week. That song continues to be played down the decades, and I don't know about you, but I've often asked myself whether he ever did get satisfaction. I once saw him on the other side of the aisle in Harrods. I don't know whether he found it on the Isle of Harrods, but he said some interesting things over the years about this theme of satisfaction. He said, it's all right letting yourself go, so long as you can get yourself back. He said, the elusive nature of love, it can be such a fleeting thing. You see it there and fluttering, it's gone. He also said, lose your dreams and you might lose your mind. Well, it's an iconic song, and actually it captures a raw nerve for many of us, I think, around the elusive, fleeting, fluttering nature of satisfaction. As Joel mentioned at the beginning of the service, we learned quite a lot talking to people on the streets and knocking on their doors around the parish. Those who were more satisfied seemed to be more willing to talk to us. There are lots of people who were having a bad day and didn't want to stop and talk to us at all. But some of those themes you got, I think, from the little interviews you did. The search for contentment, the desire for peace, for health, for enough money to be satisfied. But people acknowledge that these things are a bit fleeting and that they come and go. We long for the refreshment that comes from, you know, 2 weeks lying in the golden sand on a sun-kissed beach somewhere in the Caribbean with a line of lapping water at our feet, and just for a moment feeling that we've escaped all the pressures of paying a mortgage, of issues of health, concerns about our long-term security. But interesting, it is fleeting, isn't it? And in fact, ironically, we often find that, you know, as we search for that satisfaction, maybe in a holiday, maybe in a bigger house, maybe in just a little bit of peace in our wider family, that even as we search for it in those brief moments, we find it very hard to settle and to enjoy the moment. Because, as Phil said in his interview, you know, we're always on for the next thing, for the slightly bigger kick, that we will find more satisfaction there. If you joined us on Thursday evening for that rather scarily entitled evening, Grill a Christian, pleased that that has been used metaphorically, not literally. But one of the most dominant questions that was asked in the course of that evening was around the subject of suffering. We've been praying for Hannah today, who Lindy we saw knocked over while she was doing some door-to-door visiting around the parish, and we do need to pray for her in hospital and her family here in the parish. But suffering is a very real issue, isn't it, for all of us? There are times when we enjoy good health, but actually, various days in our life, all of us will experience the pain of suffering. In terms of human frailty, in terms of illness, in terms of bereavement, and in terms of unfulfilled ambitions and general disappointment in this life. And inevitably, people ask the question, is God there? Is God there when life is good? Because actually, sometimes I'm inclined to forget him when things are going well. Is God there when life is hard? Because actually, if I'm honest, I tend to come to him in times of difficulty, but actually wonder why he's got me into this mess in the first place. Is God interested in my suffering? Does he know about it? Does he care? Because some of the gods of the world claim to be distanced and removed from this life, so holy that they're not involved with the muck of real life. But other gods are so close to the world that you wonder whether they're God at all. They're just a part of this world, indistinguishable from the world in many ways. And actually, in that reading that we had this morning, those two possible responses were raised. Is God really a loving God? Does he care about the suffering in this world? Or is he just indifferent to it? And if he does care, is he actually able to do something about it? And actually, as we look at the two criminals who hung on the cross next to Jesus, they reacted quite differently to the sight of Jesus hanging there and suffering and dying. And perhaps in Luke 23, if you perhaps just want to keep that passage open in front of you, you'll notice with me that they give us a glimpse into two possible ways to respond to this quest for satisfaction in this life. The first criminal is pretty hostile towards Jesus, isn't he? We already know that the crowds have looked on. They jeered and sneered at Jesus, that's verse 35. The soldiers have said, come up and mocked him. And the people have said, you know, how come this saviour doesn't seem able to save himself? And then the criminal himself, verse 39, says, aren't you the Christ? Why don't you save yourself and us? Jesus, what are you supposed to be, God or something? Can't you get us out of this mess? Maybe Jesus is just incapable, just as prone to the weaknesses of this life as the rest of us. And actually, if you really were God, you'd be getting me out of this mess. You wouldn't let me suffer. You'd rescue me from it. God, if you really love me, surely I wouldn't suffer. And this first criminal looks upon Jesus as another person who has failed in life. He presumes to tell Jesus what he should do, not primarily to save himself, of course, but actually to save his own neck. And suffering can bring out those diverse responses in people. It is sometimes said that suffering makes you bitter or better. So some people will have gone through the most awful experiences in life, and those experiences have driven them to seek God. Other people have gone through comparable difficult and painful experiences and ended up shaking their fist at God, rather like this first criminal. But it's actually right that we ask this question about suffering that we were addressing on Thursday, because it is a perplexity to us. If God is God and God is good, how come there's bad stuff in this world and in my life? And one answer is found by looking at the cross. C.S. Lewis wrote in a book called The Problem of Pain that God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to awaken a deaf world. And in all the things that we look at that satisfy us, they're a whisper from God, and just occasionally We look at a great sunset, we enjoy a wonderful meal with friends, we feel for a moment at peace and secure. Maybe we pause and say thank you to God. But actually, for many of us, it's not until we're going through the difficult times in life, possibly facing our own mortality, that the most extreme reactions to God come out. Either in anger or in seeking Him. That first criminal, as far as we know, died a bitter and an angry man. But the story of the second criminal is much more positive, isn't it? He doesn't get sucked into the other criminal's negativity. Look at verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He doesn't allow himself to get sucked into the negativity and cynicism of the first criminal. In fact, he realizes that in fact he's been punished rightly for his sins. He's done something that's deserving of death, and he's reaping the consequences of it. But Jesus, on the other hand, he realizes he's innocent. And just like Pilate and Herod, earlier on in this chapter, they recognize that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, and yet, nevertheless, he ends up here, between two criminals hanging on the cross. He says, "My punishment is just, but Jesus isn't." And his suffering seems to awaken in this criminal an awareness, a seeking after God. He is rightly awe-inspired, struck, fearful in the presence of God. This King of the Jews, the little placard that was put on the top of the cross, no doubt ironically to see a criminal, as they deemed him, hanging there with the title King of the Jews. But actually the second criminal realizes that really is the right title for him. He is Jesus, the Saviour. He's heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive, for they know not what they're doing." And he's putting his confidence in the King who comes to serve by offering a sacrifice for sin. And so he goes on in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me, Jesus. I can't tell you what to do, but please be merciful to me. Even though I've done stuff that I know means I should be hanging here and being punished, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because I know that for you, the cross isn't the end. I can see beyond the cross that actually you will be crowned. And of course that was true. Luke goes on to explain that Jesus would lie dead in Joseph's tomb, but for just a few hours. Then he'd be resurrected. He would be shown alive before people who knew what death was like, knew the ultimate statistic that one in one person dies and they don't come back. But yet they saw Jesus raised for 40 days on this earth and then ascending into heaven, seated at the place of all power and authority. This King Messiah now reigning in his kingdom. And that second criminal has got that. "Jesus, remember me when you are enthroned and you're in your kingdom. Please be merciful to me." The one is angry, bitter, and has a sense of entitlement. He only approaches Jesus to berate him for his bad lot and ask him out of this mess, and doesn't seem to acknowledge his guilt. And I'm hoping the fact that you are here today means that though you, like me, go through times that are very difficult in this life, they're actually driving you to Jesus, not away from him. And maybe a little bit more like the second criminal, you've begun to realise Jesus' innocence, begun to recognise his kingly identity, and begun to acknowledge your own guilt and ask for mercy. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be at home with God in paradise. Satisfaction is elusive in this life. Only fleetingly do we manage to grasp it. But we do see signs of hope in Jesus' word to the second criminal. And I want you to notice why it is that that gives hope. What is the reality of this satisfaction that you've been hearing about from the team this week and this morning? And certainly for me, that was instrumental in becoming a Christian in my late teens. I was brought up in the island of Jersey, which is a great place. Actually, I didn't fully appreciate it when I lived there, but it's a great place to grow up. I lived for the sea, swimming, and fishing, and sailing, and beautiful beaches. Not a bad place to live. But I hated being a teenager. I don't know if anybody enjoys being a teenager. I hated it. It was the worst years of my life. There were all the usual things. Acne, awkwardness, girls, or lack of them. But I do remember two particular things that made my teenage years particularly hard, but quite important and formative. I can remember really not knowing what I wanted to do in my life. My highest ambition, I think, was to be a beach bum. I would continue to rent deck chairs on the pier where I sold fishing tackle and fished at the same time. That was my, well, ambitions, perhaps not quite the right word for it. And I do distinctly remember the thought of growing up and taking responsibility as being something that I really didn't want. I couldn't think of anything that would incite me to have a purpose for living. And maybe not unrelated to that is I can remember very distinctly as a 13-year-old being afraid of dying. I was off school, sick at the time, and I was lying on the couch and I was listening to Radio 1 in the background, and I remember crying because I thought I was going to die. And I probably was seriously ill with man flu or something like that. But I do distinctly remember, if I die and meet God, I do not have confidence that he will welcome me into an eternal paradise. And when in my later teens, I finally got around a group of Christians and they explained the Christian faith to me and I welcomed it warmly, those two things that bothered me during those 4 years of my teenage years actually came to fruition. Number one, a purpose for living. Number two, confidence that this world is not all that it's about. That 70 years and 10, or 80 if we have strength, is our length, according to Psalm 19. But actually we have confidence, we have life eternal in the Lord Jesus. And there is a verse that has become my kind of life focus, which is from Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To live, a reason for living, a purpose for living, for satisfaction in this life, is Jesus Christ. But in death, my confidence is also in him as well. Now, as we approach Holy Week, beginning today, I wonder whether you've ever thought about why we call it Holy Week? Why it is that what would seem to be the worst day of the week we call Good Friday. It's largely because of what we see going on here on the cross. Jesus dies as a substitute. You'll notice in the other bits of the narrative that actually he stands in literally for Barabbas. Barabbas is released, and though he is guilty, and Jesus is condemned, though he is innocent. Isaiah 53 spoke about that. Let me just read those verses to you. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The crowd in Luke 23 are actually almost right, and the first thief. He couldn't, or rather wouldn't, save himself, because he was on a mission to save others. And yes, it was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the chosen one, who hung on a cross where I belong. For the wages of sin is death. But it was not for his sin that he hung there. He hung there for that criminal, and for me, and for you. Jesus died as a substitute. Jesus paid the penalty of sin. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And actually, as we celebrated Holy Communion this morning at 8:30 from the Book of Common Prayer, we hear these words that Jesus provided a full, perfect, and sufficient satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That implies that God is satisfied that the debt of sin has been paid through the death of Jesus. The simple illustration we sometimes use is that we as humanity were made in God's image, and our forebears enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. But actually, they rebelled against God, and everybody has done the same ever since, putting, as it were, a block between enjoying the light of God's presence and fullness of life here. Jesus, the perfect human being, came enjoying that privilege that once was ours. But he never sinned. He never rebelled against his Father. And on the cross, he voluntarily took the punishment of our sin, bearing it upon himself, so we might now come back into a right relationship with God. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus says, "Father, forgive." That's why Jesus can say to the penitent thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, it's been great working with you this week, and I hope that we've sort of sparked and stimulated some thoughts and conversations amongst you and in the wider parish and town, and it's incited you to find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a stress or a problem-free life. In fact, in some respects, some aspects of life get more complicated because instead of floating downstream, you're being given a bit of life to swim against the tide. But the rewards are enormous. You can have the guilt dealt with. You can have purpose and meaning in life. And you can have assurance as you face death. We're not designed
to live life without God in the driving seat. And we need to learn from the attitude of the second criminal. We suck at being God of our own life. We make a mess of it. And that actually should drive us and remind us that God, the living, powerful, and active one, wants to come in and to rule and reign over us, so we might know purpose in life now and security in heaven. And I know that for many people who are sitting here this morning, that's something you did a long time ago, and you know Jesus is the reason for your satisfaction. But there might be some here for whom you're not really sure whether you've ever done that, or possibly you know for sure that you've never asked Jesus to be central in your life. And I want to point you to a prayer that I'm going to pray in a minute. It's on your green service sheet. And it picks up some of these themes. And I'm just going to take a moment's quiet for you to read over that prayer before I invite you to pray it with me. So if you'd like to join me in that prayer, then feel free to join in the words as I say them. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to earth to show what heaven is like and to offer the way back to God. Thank you for stepping in for me and for paying the penalty for my sin on the cross. I realize that I am guilty of going my own way and deserve to be judged by God. I realize that I need to turn around to follow God's way. Please forgive me for living a life without you in the driving seat. Come in as my Lord and my Savior. Take control of my life and lead me home to paradise. Amen. Now that prayer is taken from this little booklet called Longing for Paradise, and there are a few copies around. There's also team members here sitting around the congregation, and if you'd like a copy of this book, we'd love to give it to you. And if perhaps you've prayed that prayer for the first time, or in a way that's been a really significant statement for you, perhaps come and talk to me or to Peter or one of the team, and we can help you take things to the next stage. Amen.